to Genesis chapter 12. We're looking at the life of Abraham, the father of faith, as he's often referred to. But as we've also seen, it took Abraham a long time to get his faith in gear. God called him, told him to leave his family, leave his country, go to the promised land that God was going to give him and his descendants after him. It took him 10 years to leave Ur the Chaldeans. And then when he finally does leave, his dad kind of takes charge, Terah. And he takes Lot, the nephew of Abraham and Sarai, takes Lot with them. And instead of going to the promised land, they go 500 miles northwest up into present-day Syria, and they'll be there for another 15 years. So it's taken 25 years for Abraham to finally get his faith in gear and then go where God has called him to go. You know, he waits for his father to pass away, and then after the 15th year, he finally makes that trek into the promised land. And then we saw that the Lord appeared to him in Shechem. God reiterates his promise to him that to your descendants I will give this land. And so Abraham responds by building an altar, a place of worship, and a place of devotion to the Lord. And then he travels a little further south and he stops near Bethel. Remember, Bethel means house of God. And then there he builds another altar, and then it says he calls upon the name of the Lord. And so at this point in Abraham's life, you could say that his faith in the Lord is really starting to take off. It's really starting to grow and get stronger. But for faith to be trusted, faith must also be tested. And many of us know that very well. And that is what we'll see in this next section of Genesis. Abraham's faith will be tested, and guess what? He fails. So don't be surprised. He's, you know, the father of faith, and yet he will fail in his faith. That's okay. We all fail. And we're going to see the grace of God at work in Abraham's life over the next few weeks. But, you know, John Corson used to say it like this when it comes to failing a test. He says, when God puts our faith to the test and we fail, we simply get to retake the test. And for us, it's an open book test. After all, we have the Bible as our textbook. But the wonderful thing is, after we pass the test, then we have a beautiful testimony of God's goodness and grace and faithfulness. And so it's a pass test. So even when you fail, God lets you retake it. So let's pick up in chapter 12, verse 10, and see how this plays out in his life. So they've just been in Bethel. They're worshiping the Lord. He's calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Pause there for a moment, because this is the first phase of this test that Abraham will have concerning his faith. He probably thought, oh good, we finally made it into the promised land. Let's just kick back. Let's just enjoy our time here in our new home. But as we see, God allowed a famine to come into the promised land. Why? Because God wanted to teach him a valuable lesson. And in the same way, he wants to teach us a valuable lesson through this. And again, our faith must be tested. If we're going to have trust in the Lord, we will be tested. Now remember, Abraham has accumulated a large amount of stuff, a lot of supplies, animals, people that he brought with him. Again, he was only supposed to be him and Sarah going to the promised land, but by now, 25 years after the initial call, he's got tons of stuff and people with him, so it's like a whole caravan that comes into the promised land. Now a famine hits, so he's thinking, I don't want my but I don't want these servants, animals to starve to death. So what's the first thing that pops into his mind? Well, we've got to pack our bags and go down to Egypt. That sounds like the rational thing to do. Egypt would often be the place where people would go when there were problems anywhere, because they would think, Egypt, they've got lots of stuff. They've got lots of supplies. You know, let's just go to Egypt. But I see a couple of problems with Abraham's decision-making. Don't get me wrong, I've done the exact same thing as Abraham does here, and I'm sure all of us have. First of all, Egypt is often referred to as a symbol of the world, Egypt. It's got a very worldly connotation to it. It's a worldly situation in Egypt that keeps people in bondage. The land of Israel is always referred, not always, but it's looked at as a place of worship because you're going up to Israel, you're going up to Jerusalem. That's where the spiritual blessings of God, that's where the spiritual life that God has for us is found. The first thing Abraham failed to do is what we just saw him do in verse 8, where he called upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't do that here. Again, I think a lot of us have done the same thing at some time or another. When things are going good in our lives, it's easy to say, oh, I love you, Lord. I thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all the blessings you've given me, Lord. And he has. He's blessed us tremendously. But then as soon as a trial comes our way, as soon as events in our lives become difficult, too often our first response is to look to the world and see what the world has, see what solutions they might have, see what I can get from the world to make this better, make this situation a quick, speedy fix. Our first response should always be what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. Check out this verse. Again, I always reiterate this, the very first verse I ever learned when I became a Christian, and it's so important where Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God. First things first, seek him first, his kingdom. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. God will supply what you need. Now, what's the context of that verse? Well, immediately before that, Jesus says this, Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not worry. So picture Abraham here. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the Lord knew exactly what Abraham was going through. He knew exactly what Abraham needed, but instead of seeking the Lord first, he looks at all his worldly options first. Now, it's interesting that most of the time when we read about Egypt, it says they go down to Egypt. And symbolically, that's true. When you go to Egypt, when you go to the world, you're going down. You know, Jerusalem, you're going up. But here, he's going down to Egypt. It speaks of running back to the world for help. And for Abraham, it really speaks of him doubting God's promises to him. Because God says, I want you in the promised land. I will take care of you. I will bless you. He said he was going to do all these things for him. Here's something we should all consider. When our situation becomes difficult and you feel like you're in the place of being tested by the Lord, don't panic. Don't run to the world. Stop. Pray. Ask the Lord, what's going on in this situation? Because so often we don't know what's going on. And so we shouldn't be emotionally driven and just jump at the first solution the world might present. We need to just call out to the Lord and see what he has for us. Our faith in the Lord should move us in the direction of God's peace, his hope, his joy. But when our faith is weak, we usually end up moving in the direction of fear, compromise, recklessness, restlessness. So we need to wait on the Lord and see what he is trying to show us, see what he has to teach us, instead of trying to figure out, how can I get out of this situation? I mean, that's my first response. If something bad starts to happen around me, how can I get out of this? And not looking to see what God has for me in that situation. James says this, chapter 1 of James, starting in verse 2, I think he gives us some great insights into this situation. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See, that's not the first thing that pops into my mind. Oh, good, I'm going through a hard time. Yay! But he says, count it all joy. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So there's something at work in your heart when you're going through a testing period. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, like Abraham was lacking wisdom right here, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I mean, God will give us wisdom if we just ask him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so it's always important to remember to seek the Lord first and realize he is in control. I mean, he is in the midst of whatever circumstance we are facing in life. And therefore, we will be safer, we'll have more confidence during the storms when we know that we're in God's will, when we know that we're trusting his word and his promises. Again, Abraham's not trusting in the promises of God's word. There's an old saying that goes like this: the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Let me say that again. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And that's so true. And as we'll see, Abraham will fail this test as he turns to Egypt for help instead of crying out to the Lord first. By the way, sometimes God will lead us back to Egypt, but it's only after we're seeking him, waiting upon him. He can use things of the world to bless us and encourage us and get us out of situations. I mean, the example we have, a couple of them, Joseph, Abraham's grandson, great-grandson. Joseph, you know, he gets taken into captivity. He gets sold as a slave into Egypt by his brothers. He ends up becoming second in command over all of Egypt. And God would use Joseph to save the whole family of Israel during the 7 years of famine. And then you have the angel showing up to the other Joseph in the New Testament, warning him about King Herod's trying to kill baby Jesus. So the angel says, take Mary and the baby Jesus and go to Egypt. And they would stay there for a time until Herod dies, and then they go back into Israel. So the bottom line is, wait for the Lord to give you further instructions. Well, look at verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Isn't that a beautiful thing to say to your wife, guys? You're so beautiful, honey. Oh, you're just so beautiful. That was Elizabeth. And I mean it. But here we're seeing he's buttering up his wife. Right here, but he said, you're beautiful. And as we'll see, she was beautiful. Remember how old she is right now? She's 65 years old. She lives to be 127, so that kind of puts things in perspective. They lived a lot longer, so she stayed beautiful a lot longer. I'm going to dig myself a big hole here, ain't I? Anyway, she wasn't just beautiful in the eyes of her husband. She was also very beautiful in the eyes of other people as well. But the main thing about Sarah's beauty, it wasn't just skin deep. You know, her beauty was truly in the inner person of who she was, spiritually speaking. That's what matters most. It's like when God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, Peter, speaking of this situation with Sarah, says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, this is what he writes. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. So that's okay, just don't let it just be that, you know. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So he says, honey, you're so beautiful. Verse 12, therefore, this is where his faith comes unraveled. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Notice how Abraham's faith and trust in God turns to scheming and plotting. Notice that he's not building an altar here. He's not calling upon the name of the Lord here. He's thinking, how can I get away with not getting killed? How can I come out of this looking good? And so, three times, notice this in verse 12, three times in referring to the Egyptians, Abraham says, they will kill me. They'll let you live. But they're going to try to destroy me. Wait a minute, Abraham. You've already forgotten what God just told you. The first seven verses of chapter 12, just before this scene, six times God tells Abraham, I will. He's worried about these guys, the Egyptians. They will do this to me. He's forgetting already the word of the Lord there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, when God says, I will make you a great nation. I will show you this land. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will give your descendants the promised land. But oh, how quickly our faith can be rattled and shaken when we don't remember God's word, when we don't hold fast to God's promises. That's why it's so important that we believe God's word, we trust God's word, we continually go back to God's word, because this is where we're nourished spiritually. This is his manna to us that we need to feed upon. Now, as a result, if we don't hold on to God's word, we end up with a whole bunch of different challenges that are probably going to be harder to navigate than the original challenge. It's like, you know, the old thing, if you say one lie, then you got to start telling other lies to try to compensate for that one lie, and pretty soon you got a mound of lies, and you can't keep it straight in your head. What did I say to that person? I better, and it's just ridiculous. We got to be open and honest with the Lord first and foremost, and with one another. So, again, going back to what John Corson talks about, he says, you know, once you enroll in the school of faith, there are no dropouts. In other words, once you belong to Jesus, you don't drop out. I mean, you will go through this course. You will go through the class. You will eventually graduate, but you want it to be with honors, so to speak. As most of us have experienced in our journey of faith, we may get a little beaten up, a little bruised when we wandered off course, but God has always been faithful to us. He will always be with us, and he will eventually get us back on the right track. So even if we go off the rails, so to speak, the Lord can get us back on the rails doing the right thing. David, King David, learned this firsthand. Look at these verses in Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8. David writes, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will, notice instead of they, the Egyptians will, David knows where to look. You, to the Lord, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. And your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect or complete that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And God will do what is necessary to make our lives succeed, to grow in our faith and trust in the Lord. But whenever we try to plot, whenever we try to scheme our way through difficult situations, again, from firsthand experience, I know we make things much worse. That's exactly what Abraham's actions do. His lack of faith and trust in the Lord, it's going to just keep compounding the problems with his relationship with Sarah, with his relationship with the Egyptians, with the Pharaoh. Maybe this is what James had in mind when he wrote these words in James chapter 4. Look at these verses. James 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time. Well, yeah, well, I'm going to live to be 90 or 100. Well, in comparison to eternity, that's a drop in the ocean. And it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's exactly what Abraham starts to do. He knew the right thing to do, and yet again, he's plotting, he's scheming, and he's going to rationalize to his wife why this lie is a good idea. So Abraham tells her, honey, if anybody asks about us, just say you're my sister. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get killed. I want all things to be well with me. I want to live. But do you see how selfish he is being in this situation? He doesn't care about the fact that his wife is going to be taken by the king, Pharaoh, put into his harem, and if it continued, horrible things may have happened to her. But he wasn't even thinking that way. He's just focused on what is best for him. Again, God will come to their rescue. By the way, Abraham is telling a half-truth because Sarah was his half-sister. This is long before the gene pool got too polluted. It's not until Moses, and God gives Moses the law, that you were prohibited to marry any relative. But back then, gene pool is still pretty clean. So keep that in mind. But a half lie is a half truth is a lie. Half truth, half lie, it's all a lie. So that's his problem. Abraham was afraid to be identified as Sarah's husband. I can't imagine this went over real well with her. Let me get this straight. You want to tell Pharaoh that I'm your sister and you're going to deny the fact that we're husband and wife? I don't think this is going to fly. I mean, that'd be like you going to your high school reunion. Let's say you're going to your 25th high school reunion with your wife, but by the time you get there, to go into the door, wait a minute, honey, wait, take your wedding ring off, put it in your pocket. You know, when we get in there, tell everybody you're my friend. That wouldn't fly with your wife. It wouldn't fly with my wife. We've never been to a high school reunion, have we? It wouldn't fly, though. I know that. So Abraham's sin is very simple. He stopped trusting in the word of the Lord because God was very clear. He was going to protect Abraham. He was going to produce a family through Abraham, but he is very quickly forgetting the promises of God. And when he does, when we do, it's very easy to start rationalizing our sin, start coming up with excuses why this is okay to compromise. But when we do, we always fall flat on our faces. The reason is, now take note of this, it's very profound. The reason is sin makes us stupid. That's a fact. It does. We do dumb things when we get in the flesh. And then we're like, why did I say that to my wife? Or why did I say that to my husband? Why did I yell at the kids this? Why did I do that thing again? I don't believe it. I can't believe it. Why? Because we relied on our own resources instead of drinking from the fountains of God's infinite resources. It's very simple. We stop looking to the Lord and drawing from Him, and we start relying on our own selves. And so often it's in those rash decisions that we end up making wrong choices. But again, all is not lost. God will come through. His plans for Abraham will come to fruition one way or another. But I can guarantee things always go better when we listen to God's word, when we do things God's way, when we stay in God's will. The three W's. God's word, God's will, God's way. And then you're on safe ground. But because notice what happens to Abraham's testimony and his witness to the unbelievers. Verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, Sarai, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. It's like he's giving them a car lot. You know, camels were like cars. Man, he's just blessing his socks off. So Pharaoh's thinking, what a beautiful woman. I'll take your sister. And Abraham's thinking, oh, I'm getting away with this. My little plan is working. In fact, I'm getting rich off of this scheme. Pharaoh's just blessed me with sheep and oxen, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. I mean, he's just like, this is awesome. You know who one of those female servants is, don't you? She'll show up in a few chapters. Hagar, right. not such a blessing after all. Abraham thinks this is great. This is a good thing. Guess who does not think this is great or a good thing? Well, Sarah, for one. But God doesn't think this is a good thing. Again, God is allowing Abraham to do what he's doing. God is once again patiently watching and waiting over Abraham. And he's waiting for him to learn some very important, valuable lessons on what not to do. So now watch how God intervenes in order to protect Sarah, in order to prevent Abraham from totally going off the rails in his flesh. Verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So God makes it sure it's Abram's wife. God doesn't say, for the sake of Abram's sister Sarai. No, he said, God's word says Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. And you know, instead of just putting her in my harem, I would have married her. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh's thinking, you know, what a beautiful woman. I'm going to take your sister. And Abraham's like, I got away with it. But now we see he's busted. You know, how sad it is, how embarrassing it was for Abraham to be rebuked by this ungodly pagan king. It's never a good thing when the world recognizes what we're doing in the flesh is sin. When the world says, what are you doing? Christians aren't supposed to do that. That's not a good place to be. But here we need to learn something about our faith, our sin. This is what Abraham had to learn. These are lessons for us. None of us are perfect. None of us are immune to the lies of the flesh and the world, the lies of the enemy. But first of all, we need to realize that when Abraham sinned, it did not just affect him. It didn't just affect Sarai. Notice this has an effect on Pharaoh's whole household because of Abraham's sin. The same is true for you and me as well. There are always ramifications, consequences for our sinful behavior. Look at people who get addicted to drugs and alcohol. So often, they think, this is just going to hurt me, but it's not going to hurt anybody else. I mean, what a lie from the enemy. I mean, I heard that a lot when I was growing up. Your mother and I, we don't have a drinking problem. If you think we have a problem, it's your problem, Jeff. It's not my problem. Well, you know, I understood. He didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the Lord back then either as a kid. But he didn't know the Lord. He's trying to rationalize his sinful behavior. My little sister and I experienced a lot of bad consequences from that. And our family was definitely plagued, you might say, like Pharaoh's family was plagued by Abram's sin. Our family was plagued by my parents' sin. I mean, you talk about a generational curse. It was on our family, so to speak, until I got saved. And then once I got saved, then things started to break apart. Then God delivered me from all that. He saved my sisters, my older sister as well. He started working in some of my cousins' lives. And so that curse, that plague that was upon us, started to break up because of Jesus. A similar plague of curse, you might say, was upon Elizabeth's family as well until Jesus broke through and got a hold of, first of all, her sister Frances, and then Elizabeth and her twin brother Robert, and then her parents both got saved. And so that plague, in a sense, was broken in Christ. God can do it. But even now, over 40 years later, for both of us, there's still lingering effects from sins of the past. But we both praise the Lord for all that he's done, from delivering us from evil, from setting us free from the bondage of what was going on in our households, from healing our wounded and broken hearts. God is good, because what Satan meant for destruction and death, God has turned it around. He's given us freedom. He's given us everlasting life. So God is truly the God of new beginnings, the God of second chances, who gives us genuine hope. He gives us everlasting peace because he gives us everlasting life in Christ. But again, there's always consequences to our actions. Abraham hasn't even seen the consequences yet. They'll build up over the next few chapters, but again, there's consequences. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says it like this. This was my dad. You know, this is how he was. There is a way that seems right to a man. I mean, he'd justify all of his wickedness, but its end is the way of death. You know, so often we'll have this thought in our mind, oh, I thought that was a good idea. And then you ask, well, did you pray about it? Well, no. But why are you in so much problems now? Because you didn't pray about it. Yeah, you're probably right. I should have asked the Lord about this, and otherwise I wouldn't have had all these issues. Paul says it like this in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So whatever you plant, you're going to have that as a harvest. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So that's one of the consequences of his sin. Here's another thing that we see with Abraham's sin. It's always sad and it's always very humbling when unbelievers around you recognize your sin and they call you out on it. I mean, here again, this very pagan king, Pharaoh, the king over Egypt, rebuking God's man of faith because he has enough sense to know what Abraham did was wrong. Why didn't you tell me this was your wife? You know, why did you lie to me and say this was your sister? You know, I could have married her. I could have done all kinds of horrible things. And now we're being, this plague's coming on our household. And so he said, take her. And all the blessings I gave you, take it, go, get out of here. And so he's a worldly man seeing what's going on. Again, it's a good thing in God's eyes when God's people are being picked on, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. God takes joy in that, and we can rejoice in the fact that people are coming against us when we're walking with the Lord. But God doesn't want us to be picked on and persecuted because we're living in sin or compromising our faith. Here's how Peter says it. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I mean, don't be surprised when you come under persecution. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that so many people are coming against Christians now in our nation. They've been doing it throughout the world since the beginning, since Jesus' day. But he says, don't think it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Here's the flip side, though. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So Abraham was rebuked by Pharaoh. But Abraham would also come to realize that God was using this situation as a teaching moment in his life. Yes, he was rebuked by a pagan king, and yes, he was also being disciplined by his heavenly Father. As his children, when we step out of line, you should rejoice when you are disciplined by God. But it's important to have the distinction to know the difference between being disciplined by the Lord or being rebuked by the world. Satan will use your sin to try to drive a wedge between you and God. Oh, you blew it as a Christian. Oh, God doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't want you. I mean, look what a wimpy Christian you are. Don't ever listen to that lie, because that's the enemy trying to separate us from the Lord. Nothing can be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible is clear that God is the potter. We are the clay. He is molding us. He's shaping us in his hands. His hands are on us. We know we're safe and secure in his hands. Jesus said, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You're safe and secure in the Lord's hands. Those same hands that we are being held by the Lord in are the same hands that Jesus had nails driven through his hands on the cross. Whenever you doubt God's love, whenever Satan tries to get you to doubt God's love, just remember Romans 5:8. It's not on the screen. It's where it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You ever doubt God's love? Just remember Jesus died for you. That's how much he loves you. That's why you are safe and secure in his hands. When we know that he loves us more than anybody could ever love us, then we also know that when we step out of his will, when we sin, when we disobey his word, he will discipline us. But that's a good thing. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? Look at these verses in Hebrews 12. It's only because God loves us. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, you know, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, by the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The answer is the unloved son, the one that's really not a son. God loves us so much that when we start to wander off, yeah, we'll get a swift little spanking because he loves us. He doesn't want to see us. I mean, our little kids, you rebuke them if they want to run across the freeway when they're 2 years old. You don't say, oh, you're free to do whatever you want. Have fun. That's not love. That's just like, you don't care. So who does not a father chasten? Well, he doesn't chasten the son that's not loved, but he chastens his loved sons. God graciously watched over Abraham, and he would bring him out of this mess that he had made for himself and for Sarah. God often does that with us as well. But here's where we need to be careful. Here's where we need to walk in God's wisdom and discernment. And it's simply this. Do not take God's grace for granted. You know, a lot of people have the attitude, well, I'm sinning. I'm a believer, and I'm sinning, and I'm not being disciplined. Oh, that's a dangerous thing. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Or, you know, God just receives me back. Everything's good, so I guess I can keep on sinning. It's no big deal if I keep sinning if I'm a Christian. Yes, it is. You know, again, the damage is caused not only to you and your relationship with Jesus, but for others as well. Don't think because God bails you out of every sinful situation and forgives you that it's okay to continue to live in sin. That's wrong thinking. And wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. There are people that Paul wrote to in Romans who are thinking, wow, why don't we just sin more? Then we can get more grace. Sounds good to me, huh? Well, look at this verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. This is how Paul directly speaks this line of logic. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I mean, the picture is you died with Christ. This was baptism. The physical water baptism, it's that outward display of what God has done in your life. When you gave your life to Jesus, you died to your flesh. You were raised up with Jesus. You're seated in the presence of the Lord right now because of Christ. So when you go under the water, it symbolizes being buried with Jesus, dying to your sinful flesh. You come up out of the water, symbolizing being raised up a new creation in Christ. And Paul goes on to talk about that in Romans 6. So he says, no, you don't stay in sin thinking, I want more grace, so I'll sin more. He goes on to say this way in Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, you believed the teaching about Jesus, that he overcame the grave, he defeated sin and death and hell, and when we come to Christ, we're raised up a new creation in Christ, so we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and he delivered us from our past sins. He's delivered us from our future sins. He's encouraging, strengthening us now to have victory over sins that come against us today. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is one of the things a lot of churches don't understand today. And this is certainly something our culture doesn't understand today, because people are saying, we want freedom. We want to be free. You know, we talk about that as in a, you know, the America, you know, country, we're a free country. No, we're not. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. That means you're either a slave to Satan or you're a bond slave to Jesus Christ. That's true freedom, being a servant of Jesus. Freedom without responsibility is simply anarchy. That's what we see running around our streets today, all over the place. People wanting to destroy. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. They don't even realize they're in bondage to Satan. They're in bondage to sin. You gave up your so-called freedom when you came to Jesus. Bob Dylan was right 30 years ago when he sang that song. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Every time Paul wrote a letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bond servant or a bond slave to Jesus Christ, because he recognized, I've given my life to him. He's my master. I'm his slave. Go tell that to Black Lives Matter today. You'll get run out of town. A slave? We can't be slave. We are slave to Jesus. He's the master. He's the one that bought us off the slave market of sin. We belong to him. That's where true freedom is found, in Christ. So we should always look at God's grace and marvel. We should look at God's grace and rejoice. We should look at God's grace and be thankful that he loves us so much. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has adopted us into his family, and he became our Lord, our master, our Savior. Amazing. That should always be what motivates us to live our lives for his glory, rather than being motivated out of fear or obligation or feeling like I got to try and maintain my salvation. No. I love what Paul says about grace in his own life. This is what motivated Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Why did Paul work so hard at doing what he did for the Lord? Not to maintain salvation or try to earn. No, he was totally saved by God's grace. This is why he worked so hard. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So why did Paul labor so diligently? Because he knew what a wretched, horrible, depraved sinner he was before Jesus saved him. He understood what he deserved without Christ. When you understand what you deserve before Jesus saved you, when you understand all of us, because we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, ultimately the lake of fire, when that sinks in, then you realize God saved me by his grace. I deserve the fire. I don't deserve heaven. That changes your whole perspective on how you want to live and serve the Lord, not because you have to. Again, what John Corson said, I do these things not because I gotta do them. I do these things because I get to do them. That's a whole different perspective. I don't gotta do this for God. No, I get to do these things. I'm so privileged to be a servant of Christ, to be born again, to be forgiven of all my sins. What a privilege because of what Christ has done for me. And that should be more than enough to motivate each one of us to live each day for Jesus, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, Pharaoh orders him out. He says in verse 20, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Talk about having to eat some humble pie. I mean, the proverbial, you know, talk about he walked away with his tail between his legs. You know, like when a dog has been scolded because they did something bad and they kind of creep. That's how he's leaving Egypt. He went down plotting and scheming, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Now he has to eat humble pie because he realized, oh, I blew it. But you know what? What we'll see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 13, the first place he goes back to was the first place he called out to the Lord. Don't ever forget that. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've done yesterday or even this morning. Kick your dog or yell at your wife or whatever you did before you got here. Hopefully none of that. But if you did, God is there saying, I love you. You're my child. I'm not finished with you yet. He who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And in his humble condition, he goes back to Bethel, the house of God, where he had built an altar and where he first called upon the name of the Lord. Don't forget that. If you've blown it, you've messed up, recognize, just like the prodigal son, you're in the pig pen wrestling the pigs with the carob pods. Says he came to his senses, my father's servants have it better than this. If I just humble myself and go back to my father, maybe he'll take me back as one of his servants. No, he was his father's son. So when he got up out of that pig pen, I can imagine him coming up the road, still mud kind of caked on him, you know, just cracking and, you know, creaking. And then it says his father saw him a long ways off. His father ran out to him. He didn't say, hey, son, go clean up first and then come back and see me. No, he threw his cloak around him, took the ring off his finger, gave it to his son. Rejoice, my son who was lost is found. He never stopped being his son. Abraham, he blows it. Faith goes off the rails, but God was there waiting patiently for him. And God is going to bless him once again. So that's why he's called the father of faith. Doesn't say he's the father of perfection, because he wasn't, and neither are you, neither am I. There's only one that's perfect, and that's Jesus. Oh, here's something I just thought of. I always get in trouble when I say that, but I'll say it anyway. So, I don't know if you saw that clip. Don Lemon, you know who Don Lemon is? On CNN, he's talking to Chris Cuomo. Imagine that conversation. So they're talking, and he's just, I don't know what he's even talking about, but he gets to a point where he says, well, you know, Chris, even Jesus Christ was not perfect. You can look it up. I watched the whole thing, and it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, these guys have no clue. Jesus is the one that's perfect. And the only reason we have our sins forgiven is because he was perfect. If he was not perfect, we'd be in our sins. We'd be lost for eternity. People are so clueless, but we got to share the good news with them because Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only way of eternal life. And no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we see so many around us mocking you, doubting you, just twisted ideas about you. Lord, it's so sad from our perspective. Sometimes it gets us angry, but Lord, I know for myself, I was just like that. I mocked you, Jesus. I cursed your name. I made fun of people who said they trusted you for their salvation. Oh, Lord, I know what I deserve. But thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace. Thank you that your love broke through. And Lord, when we see so many in the news media just mocking Christians, mocking you, Jesus, may we have the proper perspective. May we pray for them. Lord, they need to have their eyes opened up to the truth of who you are. Lord, we know Satan is the real enemy, not those newscasters, news anchors. Lord, we know you're the only anchor for our souls. You're the only one that keeps us from drifting off into oblivion. Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us once again, afresh and anew. Yes, the Holy Spirit lives in us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We've been sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we need to be refreshed, refilled, overflowing with your love and your joy and your peace. And so, Lord, use us as vessels of honor to minister to those around us. Lord, may we pray for our president. May we pray for the Speaker of the House. May we pray for the Senate majority and minority leaders. And Lord, we all need your help. Our country desperately needs your help. And Lord, your grace has been so abundant upon this nation for so many years. But Lord, the more we mock you, the more we turn our backs on you, the more we deny you and what you have done for us, well, we're just going to reap what we've sown. And so, Lord, I pray that your remnant in this country would continue to be light and salt in this world around us. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to scheme and connive and try to get ahead. Lord, we just want to wait upon you. And I pray, Lord, that we would not give the enemy an excuse to come against us any longer. But Lord, may we be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. Like you told your disciples there before you ascended up into heaven. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you'll be witnesses of me in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So, Lord, the only way the world's going to see Jesus in us is if we're walking in the truth of your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit, and not compromising with the world and the flesh. So, Father, strengthen us, encourage us as we go our separate ways today. Lord, may we worship you now, give you all the glory. May this be, for some of us, our Bethel, the place where we call back and call upon the name of the Lord, where we get back into that right relationship with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.